They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord.
Amen. All right, there's a lot in this text, and it's very convicting. And it's convicting at a number of levels, but one of those levels is at the level of being a hypocrite. And we can all identify in some way with that charge of hypocrisy, of being Christian hypocrites, or non-Christian hypocrites if we're not a Christian this morning. And we're not alone in our reaction, our negative reaction to hypocrites. There's an article in Real Simple this month, actually. Here's the scientific reason why we hate hypocrites. This is from Amanda McMillan. So it starts off, nobody likes a hypocrite. Now, new research gets at the root of why exactly hypocritical behavior gets under our skin so much. That's actually, as the article unfolds, that becomes a hypocritical statement, actually. It doesn't actually give us very much about why exactly we hate hypocrites. But anyway, it has some insights. So it turns out, say scientists, it's because it gives us a false impression of someone's values and sorely disappoints us when we discover the real truth. Not very insightful, but it is true. It's disappointing when someone that you trusted in somehow disappoints you, and it turns out they're not living at all in a way that they profess. So then it goes on. In a series of experiments published in the journal Psychological Science, Jordan and her co-authors found that people dislike hypocritical flip-floppers even more than those who always admit to engaging in unsavory behavior and those who always lie about them. In other words, if sometimes you're a hypocrite and sometimes you're not, that's even more upsetting than someone who's always a hypocrite. Goes on, we dislike hypocrites even more than we dislike liars who keep their transgressions secret. In other words, if you profess to be righteous and obedient or one way and you act differently, we really hate that. But if you never profess to being holy or righteous or good and you sin secretly, we can tolerate that more. It's obviously not a good thing, but we can tolerate it more. We like it better. Participants had a lower opinion of characters who downloaded illegal music after condemning the behavior in others versus those who downloaded illegal music after directly denying ever doing so. But, and maybe as a Christian, this is encouraging. There was one type of hypocrite that didn't get such a bad rap. In a forced study, people tended to forgive so-called honest hypocrites. A person who says it's morally wrong to download music illegally, but admits she sometimes does it anyway, for example. This suggests, says the study authors, that our dislike for hypocrites stems from the fact that they falsely signal their intentions. When they're open about their shortcomings in the first place, it's not so bad. And as a Christian, that's an interesting assessment, because to some extent at least, that's what we are as Christians. We're honest hypocrites. At least we know we're hypocritical, right? Or we think we know that we're hypocritical. This passage is actually going to call out a certain kind of hypocrite, and it's the worst kind. It's the one who isn't self-aware that they're a hypocrite. Now, you have famous stories of hypocrisy, like the Lance Armstrong story. I don't know if you know who he is, but at one point he was a very famous cyclist, and at one point he was winning a lot of Tour de France races, the preeminent race in cycling, and he won 7 in a row. In fact, that was unprecedented, had never happened, and we all thought he was the world's greatest cyclist, but it turns out he wasn't. He was the world's greatest cheater. And when the story unfolded, it really did seem to be the case. This is the greatest cheater who has ever lived. And he was in a sport that was immersed with cheating. And so the only way to rise to the top is if you're simply better at it than everyone else. And he was. His entire career was this whole fraud. And that was upsetting to someone like me I was really wrapped up in this. I thought, wow, this is an amazing athlete. He's doing this amazing thing. This unprecedented success. And maybe when it all got exposed, the worst part of it, though, was how animated he was at really destroying anybody who would attack his reputation. He would sue people and destroy people as much as he possibly could if they attacked his integrity or his honesty. And so it was the fact he was such a dishonest hypocrite that became really what was so irksome in that whole situation. I mean, there were other honest hypocrites in the sport of cycling at that time. And in some ways, we were more quickly able to forgive them. And so when we read this Isaiah 58 passage, though, we're gonna see a group of hypocrites, religious hypocrites, God's people hypocrites, who were apparently not aware of what they were doing, who really professed to being one thing, even professed to God himself, to be doing a certain thing, and yet living a life that would just declare their religion a sham, a fraud. And we'll see just how that unfolds in the text. Now, it has something to say to us as hypocrites. It also has something to say to us in our concern for the poor. So those are kind of the two big ideas we're going to take away this morning. So God, help us to be honest hypocrites. You know, we might be sinners, but let's at least know that we're sinners. And I think the book of Isaiah here and God himself can help us become honest hypocrites. So let's pray that God would search us and know us and help us actually not to be hypocrites, to walk in integrity, to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience, but also to be honest about our weaknesses and sins as we grow in that process. So let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that you are omniscient. Lord, there's nothing we could confess that you don't already know fully. And whatever little bit of our sins we might know, Lord, you know the complete story. We know the tip of the iceberg. You know the entire iceberg. Those thousands of feet below the surface. Those cold, frozen, hardened realities of our hearts that we don't even know. You know it all, Lord. And we praise you that there is a gospel that is sufficient to save hypocrites like us, sinful, hard-hearted people like us. And we thank you for a gospel that just relentlessly, tirelessly works in our hearts to change us, transform us, to soften us, to give us loves that aren't there now, and to destroy loves that should be destroyed that are there now. And so, Father, we just be with us today. Use the spotlight of Isaiah 58 as a way to expose us, and yet also let the gospel, the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is full forgiveness in his blood, there is full forgiveness through faith in him, and there is power to obey through faith in him as the Spirit invades our lives. Let the gospel become real as well, Lord. Let the conviction be real and great, but let our knowledge and trust in the gospel be even greater. We pray this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so from one hypocrite to another, let's look at Isaiah 58. All right, Isaiah 58, verse 1. So this is the first point, which is a hypocritical fast. We're going to start with a hypocritical fast, and then the next section, verse 6 through 12, is going to be the true fast. And then the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, a delightful Sabbath. So first, what does a hypocritical fast look like? Verses 1 through 5. Well, Isaiah starts off, and he doesn't mince words at all. So verse 1 is a stern rebuke from the get-go. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. So already we know what's coming. We know that there's going to be a rebuke, a stern rebuke from the Lord. And he gives us two terms which are familiar, transgression and sins. Transgression is rebellion against God's law. And then sins is that miss the mark idea. That the archer shooting for the target misses the mark. Sin is both of those. It's more than that as well, but it is both of those. It is direct rebellion against the law of God, the authority of God, and it's also missing the mark. We've fallen short. We've strayed from the path that the Lord has set out for us. And he's speaking to my people, so the people of God, the house of Jacob. And then he, in verses 2 and 3 then, exposes them in part as we begin to work through the passage. So they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? But a little phrase the ESV's added, which is helpful, is in the next line there. As if. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And then he quotes the people. So the people are asking, why have we fasted and see it and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So we're dealing with self-deceived hypocrites. They think they actually are a nation that does righteousness, that does not forsake the judgments of God. Or sorry, that they keep the judgments of God. They think that's what they are. And so when they fast, they expect some kind of blessing, some kind of response for the heavens to move on their behalf. And so they ask then, when the heavens don't move on their behalf, when they do fast, they're asking, why are we fasting and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Ironic, you know, if you're humbling yourself, then whatever you receive should be appropriate. And yet, why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So this is a show of religion. J.I. Packer talks about American evangelicals. Actually, it's English evangelicals in his book, A Quest for Godliness. And he says this, that because it's a book about the Puritans, and so he's comparing the Puritan maturity, the Puritan seriousness about the Lord with our own modern contemporary lack of it. And he says this, and that book title is actually A Quest for Godliness. My mistake there, not A Question for Godliness, A Quest for Godliness. So he says that the Puritans exemplified maturity. We don't. We are spiritual dwarfs. A much-traveled leader, a Native American, be it said, has declared that he finds North American Protestantism, as it blatantly is, to be 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. And that's what we find in a passage like this, that there is some veneer of religion, some veneer of spirituality, and yet it's just the show. It's just a facade. There's nothing below the surface. You know, it looks like a granite countertop, but it's just that thinnest veneer on the top. Below that, it's just particle board, you know. 3,000 miles wide and half an inch deep. So this is the Pharisaic version of religion, of spirituality. So Jesus rebukes such hypocrites, such Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. It looks so religious, but inwardly it's just dead. It's death. I mean, that's a vivid image, a whitewashed tomb. You know, it's beautiful. It's shiny marble. All the letters perfectly chiseled. It's just a beautiful piece of artwork. And in some ways that masks the fact that inside is this rotting, decaying bunch of bones and dust. And what he's saying is that that's what their spirituality is. That's what their religion is. Beautiful, shiny. People love to look at it. But inside, it's a tomb full of dead men's bones, all uncleanness. And that's always an appropriate question. Wherever we are in our progression and maturity as a Christian, it's always helpful just to back up and say, is this all just a show? Am I just going through the motions? And there's just no life there. And there's two sides to that. One is, it's a really hard time in your life. And sometimes in hard times in your life, the battle is just to go through the motions. Getting out of bed is a victory. If you can talk to people in a kind way, that's a victory. If you can go to your job and not get fired and just continue to eat food, that's a victory. There are times like that where that's what life looks like. That's what success as a Christian looks like. And then there's another side of that where maybe there's no life in there because there's no life in there. You're not a Christian. You're going through the motions. You're striving. There's some kind of attempt at doing all that a Christian should do and say and think and be. And yet there's no life inside because you're not a Christian. You don't really know Jesus. And in either case, the solution is just to rest, just to collapse before Jesus. Jesus, fill me with your life. I need you. And maybe I need you just to get through the day, and it's that season of your life, or it's I need you to save me. I need you to turn my life around, to take this lifelessness inside and give me life in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. So is my Christianity just a show? Always an appropriate question. I mean, I suppose a caveat there is you can't ask that question too much. You know, I don't mean literally it's always the thing to ask yourself, but periodically, regularly. You know, am I just going through the motions here? Do I need to change something significant in my life because there's just not fresh life from Christ in me right now? Well, God isn't finished, so he goes on in 3-5. And now he talks to them just about what they're really doing. So there's what they say that they're doing when they're fasting, and then there's what they're really doing when they're fasting. So we pick it up in the middle of 3. So after their question there, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So what is it that really reveals what their fast is like? It's their affections and their actions. Their affections and their actions in this case. Their affections are revealed in that little seek your own pleasure phrase. A fast, ideally, is about seeking the pleasure of God or your own pleasure in God. But what God is saying is here, you just do whatever you want that you think will make you happy. That's what you're actually doing on this so-called fast day. Their affections are giving them away. You know, they say that they're doing it for the Lord, and they're not. They're doing it for themselves. They're seeking their own pleasures on this day of supposed fasting. So their affections give them away, and then their actions do. And this is really the more emphatic point made here. You oppress all your workers. So you're professing righteousness to God on one side, but you're oppressing workers. And it's very vivid. Quarrel, fight, hit. So do you think you can continue with that kind of behavior and then profess to be righteous and have the heavens move on your behalf? And God is saying, it just does not work that way. Wayne Bolton is reflecting on this passage in an article called Worship and Ethics, a meditation on Isaiah 58, and he just brings out, in some ways it's an obvious point, but it's a helpful point, that you can't separate the first and the second great commandment. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's happening here with these Israelites is they think they can separate those two. You think you can love God in the way that you want to love God, in the way that's comfortable for you and fits your own self-image and schedule, and then totally ignore the obligation and the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So he says this. So whenever God is worshipped at the expense of love of neighbor, as in Isaiah 58, it is an absolutely dependable sign that God is not being worshipped after all. Though it has two parts, the great commandment is a single commandment. In Isaiah 58, what is it exactly that bothers God about the fasting and the Sabbath ritual? The fasting and ritual themselves? No. That there is too much sacrificing going on? No. What bothers him is that there is not enough sacrifice. So they think that this self-humiliation and this self-denial is achieving something, and that they're sacrificing in a way that's going to earn God's response. And yet what Wayne Bolton brings out here is that there isn't the kind of sacrifice that they need, that God actually responds to. And we'll see that the true sacrifice that God responds to has to do with that the second great commandment, the love your neighbor. We'll see that as it's played out. Jesus has he obviously has a lot of rebukes for hypocritical Pharisees, but here's another of his rebukes of hypocritical Pharisees in verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, you're scrupulous about the tithe. You know, it's there. You know, you've got the spreadsheet to prove it. So you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So he's not saying to stop tithing. He's saying, don't think your tithing can be separated from how you actually treat people. So if you are faithful in the tithe, but unfaithful with justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you're not doing very much. That's really what Jesus is telling us. So he's telling us, do the tithe, the small thing, the smaller thing, but don't neglect the weightier matter of the law. I mean, there's a lot in that verse we could talk about. But it's weightier. It's weightier, more important, more significant. It's a bigger deal to be just and merciful and faithful than it is to tithe. Do them both, but understand it's more important to do justice and mercy and faithfulness. So that's one kind of fast, the hypocritical fast. And then the Lord turns to the kind of fast that he actually wants from his people in verses 6 through 12. And he uses something which, as good Reformed Christians, makes us a little uncomfortable, but he uses conditional promises in this passage. So if you do this, then I will do that. We're comfortable thinking of, you know, it's all grace, it's all achieved at the cross. We just receive it. It's not a doing religion, it's a receiving religion. And that is true, of course, in one sense. But there are conditional promises in the Bible, too. There are places where the Lord says, if you do this, then I will do that. There are places, and this is one of them, where there is a response required of us before we receive the blessing. And there's all kinds of ways to get this screwed up. It's not a contract. And the Lord's promise to bless us is a promise to bless us in the ways that he thinks are best. And it's a promise to bless us in the midst of a world that is a total disaster. It's a fallen, dark world. It's an evil age. Philip made that use that phrase from Ephesians. It's an evil age. And so his promise to bless us is a promise to bless us in a unique context. You know, if this was heaven, it would be direct. You do this, and then it's coming exactly as you might expect. All that is to say that if you feel like you're doing the things that are required of the people of God to do in this passage, but you're not receiving what the Lord has promised to give, there's some complex reasons why that might be the case. So expectations are, you have to kind of adjust your expectations to the reality in which we find ourselves, which is in the midst of a fallen world. Sometimes the true fulfillment of what, this true fast that he's going to unpack for us, sometimes the true fulfillment of the blessings he gives us must await to the next age, to the new heavens and the new earth, when we receive in abundance for all the good works we've done in this life. So with all those caveats, what does the Lord say to us here in these conditional promises? Well, in verse 6, you get the if statement. 6 and 7. So is not this the fast that I choose? So this is the true fast. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, so that was the if, here's the then. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. We'll stop with that. There's another if-then cycle that we'll get to in a moment. So the first if-then cycle from 6 through the middle of 8, or the middle of 9, has to do with helping those who are oppressed, burdened, weighed down. And it doesn't define exactly how they're weighed down, but they're simply burdened, weighed down by the cares of this life, by the reality of their situation, by something. It could be economic. It could be a whole variety of things. He does give us some practical pieces of the puzzle with the hungry, the homeless, the poor, the naked. That there's a tangible material lack for the people that are mentioned there. And there's no way to get around the conviction that we feel when we read these verses. I mean, anytime you talk about bringing the homeless poor into your house, you know that I have not. Probably never done that. Maybe I have for a moment. And we'll just have to pray for the wisdom of the Lord to know how he wants us to respond to that. But the call here is to, as it says, not to hide yourself from your own flesh, but to spend yourself for others, to give yourself for others. And if you do that, then the Lord makes these dramatic promises. Your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call, and the Lord will answer. Those are dramatic promises. It's interesting that the pronouns in the first five verses of this are all plural. You do such and such. You don't do such and such. It's y'all. Y'all are doing this and y'all are not doing that. So he's talking to the whole people of God. But when it gets to the true fast, that if you share your bread with the hungry, as an example, that's singular. Those are all singular pronouns. And we don't want to miss that. English doesn't work for us well in that way. But what that means is that specific acts of sacrifice for the sake of those who are in need are seen by the Lord. He responds. He blesses you for doing that. So it doesn't have to be the entire people of God, you know, collectively in unity doing something or not doing something for the Lord to respond. But specific acts, you know, when you specifically do something for the sake of those who are homeless or hungry or naked or in some area of need, burdened, weighed down under the yoke somehow, when you specifically, uniquely, personally do something, the Lord sees it and he responds. You know, small acts of sacrifice for those who are in need are seen by the Lord, and he blesses those who do them. This is from H.G.M. Williamson, who's an Old Testament commentator, reflecting on this passage. He says that those who fast in the terms that have been set out above are effectively being told that they will truly make a difference. They will truly make a difference. Not only will their light be seen as a witness to those still lost in the darkness of despair, but they will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water that gives nurture and succor to those in need. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in. We'll get to those verses in a moment. As those who contribute effectively to the process of restoration, both physical and metaphorical. That's encouraging to know, because we're aware of our own limitations. We have full lives and we have small gaps available to us to help those in need. And sometimes it feels so very small and insignificant, but it's a good reminder that the Lord sees it makes a difference. You know, those who fast in the terms that have been set out above, are effectively being told that they will truly make a difference. They will truly make a difference. Well, we want to spend just a moment here on... Oh, I don't want to do this here. Let me finish 9 through 12 first. So if you take away the second if then. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Then shall you be like a watered garden, blessing and surrounding and a source of life and refreshment and blessing to others. Then you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets. Imagining a destroyed city. Well, if you give yourself to the hungry and the poor and the afflicted, the Lord is saying you'll be the one who is there rebuilding, restoring that city as a place of life and vitality to others. Those are bold promises, dramatic promises, and it's all given to those who pour themselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. My first encounter with this text that I can recall, the most recent encounter with this text that I can recall happened about a year ago. So we knew that we were going to do Isaiah in the coming year. So I was trying to read through Isaiah a couple times just to get a flavor for it, try to organize the series. And so I was reading Isaiah simultaneous with getting ready to go with the team to Agua Viva, to go to Guatemala and work with our children's home there. So the Greguses are leading that team, leading us to Guatemala for last year's mission trip, which was early August, last summer. And so I'm reading through Isaiah 58, you know, while doing that, and we get to Guatemala, we get to the children's home, Agua Viva, which is a very dramatic application of this text. I don't know if this text had any kind of formative role in Agua Viva, but when you live amongst that children's home, you realize they're doing it. I mean, the people that work there, the volunteer for the home, and those like the Schlaxes, but also, of course, the nationals who work in the home. When you see what they do day in, day out, there's just no way to describe it other than pouring yourself out for the hungry. You know, the kind of homes that these children come from who come to the children's home, you know, you can distinguish them whether or not they have a dirt floor. That kind of, that puts you on a, you know, you're in one situation or another. You know, heating, AC, they don't have discussions about how big a unit they need for their house in the situation like that. You have the wind and you have the fireplace. That's your heating and cooling. Anyway, it's profound poverty. So that's the population that they're serving, uneducated, poor. And when I say uneducated, I don't mean that as some kind of slur, just a fact. It's not an educated population. And so part of Agua Viva's mission is to provide not just a place for the hungry, three meals a day, but it's to provide an education, to position them for a lifetime of service, of active, healthy, adult service to others and the society around them. And yet a job is not enough. Meals and a job are not enough. And so a key part of the ministry of Agua Viva is spiritual. It's sending as much as you can do, as sending adults into the world who know Jesus and who are as mature Christians as they can be from the background that they've had. Because poverty has all of those dimensions to it. It's not just a lack of food that defines you as the poor. When you lack Jesus, you are poor in the most significant way possible. And if you die as a Christian because of malnutrition, because you don't have food, you're part of the richest population that ever existed. You go to heaven when you die. And for all of eternity, you will be feasting and joyful without any lack whatsoever. An endless increasing joy for all of eternity. That's the population you're a part of if you're a Christian. And so you want to be careful about how you define poverty. And I'll say a couple things about that in a moment. So that was my encounter with Isaiah 58 in Agua Viva, so last summer. And part of the preparation for that trip was the Gregus is helping us to work through some material, which we've mentioned it in several times. So When Helping Hurts is the kind of the big book. Steve Corbin and Brian Fickert are the authors of that book, When Helping Hurts. And it's written specifically to solid American evangelicals who have wrong ideas about poverty. And a big part of the book is redefining your understanding of poverty and therefore how to solve it. What's the real problem? Which is much more complicated than we sometimes want to believe. So part of that process then was just having a better awareness that the Bible talks a lot about the poor. In every major section of the Bible, the poor are always addressed. And the people of God and their attitude toward the poor are always addressed. So just a brief survey of some of those passages. So within the law of Moses, Leviticus 19, so the first five books of the Bible, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. So when you harvest, so you're a farmer, in this case, you I forget what you call it when you're growing vines, but you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. There is provision for the poor. In fact, one of the promises the Lord makes of the people of God is that if they would live according to the law of Moses as he's giving it to them, is that there would be no one in need. There would be no one who has lack. It's not communism. It's not some weird human solution to, you know, equalizing wealth. But it was a statement that God was making a way so that there would be no one who would die of starvation or malnutrition. The people would have a place to stay, and they would have clothes, and they would have food. And it would be how you, as a farmer, a landowner, a farmer, how you harvested would be part of the way that God would provide for the poor in that society. And then the prophets, you know, we're in Isaiah 58, so that covers the prophets. You get to the teaching of Jesus. One of the profound statements he makes is in Luke chapter 4. He quotes Isaiah 61, and this is where this helps us to redefine our understanding of poverty. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. It's not just the economically poor that need the gospel. Those who don't have the gospel are inherently poor. You have a poverty which is eternity devastating. And Jesus came to preach good news, proclaim good news to us, to the world, which is poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to those, to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And as this gospel gets a hold of people within the first century and the first generation of the church, this is what happens. This is from Acts 4. As the poor who need the gospel get the gospel, this is what happens. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Not a needy person among them, which is really a paraphrase of Old Testament texts, which speak to God's provision in the Old Testament. So in the church, there was not a needy person among them. They're not all equally financially the same. That's not the point here. And we don't need to say that, well, because they sold their house and gave it to the church, we all need to sell our house and give it to the church. That's a personal decision. But it is a picture of the transformation that happened in a people that were gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a gospel to the poor. Their hearts for others, their hearts toward their possessions, toward their earthly treasures were instantly changed, radically changed. So they were no longer treasure, earthly treasure possessed and obsessed. Now they were heavenly treasure obsessed and possessed. In Galatians 2, so Paul has this scene where it's, you know, Paul, this kind of upstart apostle, goes back to the Jerusalem apostles. They're trying to figure out how to do this thing. Eventually, they kind of divide the world into the Jerusalem apostles are going to minister to the Jews, and Paul will minister to the Gentiles in kind of a unique way. He does minister to Jew and first and then Gentile, but nonetheless. However, these Jerusalem apostles were concerned that Paul not forget something very important. Not as important as, you know, the gospel, the true gospel. And yet, still important enough that it would be mentioned in a context like this. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Remember the poor. Remember the poor. And then James 1 is probably a verse very familiar to us all. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, orphans and widows means different things in different cultures. You know, in the first century, if you were a widow, you were terribly poorly off. You know, financially, you were instantly in a precarious situation. There were no social structures, no social nets. There was the ability to make money, to earn a wage. All of that was just crippling. It became then a real burden, a real concern, an active, repeated concern in the New Testament, actually, that the people of God, the early church, would always be caring for the widows in an appropriate way. And Paul in 1 Timothy 5 lays out requirements. What kind of widows, because this is where poverty is complicated, not all widows are deserving of giving, of this kind of charitable giving. And so he would lay out what kind of woman you want to give to in this situation. Give to a woman who's been faithful, really faithfully serving others, and is not in a position to remarry. 1 Timothy 5 speaks to that. So poverty. Poverty is not, it's not a simple issue. And it's complicated enough that we can't say too much more about that this morning. We'll say some at the end. We want to, at the end, we'll walk through what it might look like for you to pour yourself out for the hungry. But we'll hold that till the end. Well, the third piece of this passage turns to the joyful Sabbath. Verses 13 and 14, another if-then statement. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways and seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the issue is not fasting, but it's their Sabbath gathering, their weekly Saturday gathering. And it's twofold. It's the coming together in worship and prayer, and it's also the ceasing from your normal work. The 6 days a week that you work are now going to cease for this day. And the issue here is their affections. They might be doing it, but they're doing it once again. They're doing their own pleasure. They're doing something on the Sabbath. But the summary description of it is that they're simply doing your pleasure. They're doing their own pleasure on this holy day. Instead of calling the Sabbath a delight. So instead of practicing it in the way that God would establish and delighting in that, they're seeking their own pleasures. And the Lord makes an interesting promise that if you call the Sabbath a delight, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Verse 14. So if you call the Sabbath a delight, the gathering, the worship, the prayer, those things that we do at these high moments of the gathered church, if you call that a delight, then you shall take delight in the Lord. It's a call to joy, you know, and it's Christian hedonism, you know, the John Piper phrase, Christian hedonism. You're taking delight and you're seeking your pleasure, but you're seeking it in the things of God. It's a call toward pleasure seeking, but the right kind of pleasures, those that are in the Lord. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. And when you take delight on the Lord, well, then he'll make you ride on the heights, and he will feed you rich, bountiful food. And again, those are promises made in a fallen world. It might mean that you starve to death. However, you will be feasting on the heritage of Jacob your father. You will be feasting. That's the strange life that we live as Christians. We are citizens of heaven, and we are citizens of earth. And sometimes our earthly bodies die of starvation, and yet we are full in Christ. So we don't want to over-materialize these promises. And at the same time, we do want to see that God is making promises here, and we don't want to ignore those. That it could be that some of the things you're experiencing in your life are connected to, you know, the kind of fasting or the kind of Sabbath that you're living, you know, according to an Isaiah 58 context. It could be that some of the hardships or difficulties you're experiencing are connected to things you need to change in your life. It's very difficult to think rightly about that. It takes the wisdom of the Lord, and usually it takes wisdom from other people, helping you think through your situation. Is this a case of me being disobedient in some area, unfaithful in some area, or is this simply, you know what, life is very difficult in a world that is inhabited by the devil, and who hates you and hates me and hates the people of God and wants to ruin their lives in any way he possibly can. So sometimes the things we experience are just connected to that. Let me read this quote from John Piper. This is from the 25th anniversary of Desiring God, his book Desiring God. So he's reflecting on the material. So 25 years earlier, at 40 years old, he wrote the first edition of Desiring God. And so 25 years later, as a 65-year-old man, he's thinking back on the writing of that and this idea of seeking your joy in God, seeking your joy in Christ. And so here's what he says. Not only does the pursuit of God give strength to endure, it is the key to breaking the power of sin on our way to heaven. Matthew Henry put it like this: the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our minds out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. This is the great business of life, to put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than by faith to die with Christ to our old seductions. That is, gain a distaste for them because of a superior satisfaction in God. One of the reasons this book is still, quote, working after 25 years is that this truth simply does not and will not change. God remains gloriously all-satisfying. The human heart remains a ceaseless factory of desires. Sin remains powerfully and suicidally appealing. The battle remains. Where will we drink? Where will we feast? Therefore, desiring God is still a compelling and urgent message. Feast on God. And that is the invitation. That's the invitation to us in Isaiah 58, that we would feast on God, that we would call the Sabbath, call worship and prayer and the gathering of Christians and evangelism and all those things, those practices that we do as a Christian, that we would call them a delight. And that when that happens, we shall delight in the Lord. And Piper just adds an urgency to it. That when, really what he's reminding us is, if we don't seek our pleasure in the Lord, then we will seek our pleasure in the things of this world, the lesser, carnal, sinful, and, you know, the suicidally appealing things of this world. So he's holding up for us the invitation of Isaiah 58. Seek your joy in Christ. Seek your joy in God. Well, as we close, there's two responses. And the first one is to respond as someone who is poor to the person who is offering you eternal wealth. Respond as someone who is poor to the person who is offering you eternal wealth. Just to read Jesus' words again in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus has good news for you who are poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you're not a Christian, that's what Jesus is offering to you. You are imprisoned. You're imprisoned to your sin. You're imprisoned to God's judgment. You're imprisoned to an eternity in hell right now. And Jesus is offering you liberty, freedom, breaking out of that prison cell. He's offering that to you. And it's responding to him. He is the one. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the one who died on that cross to shed his own blood so that the imprisoned might go free. And believing in him is how you go free. You know, as you step into that relationship with Jesus, you realize that it's not quite as simple as going from slavery to freedom. There is a slavery to another kind of slavery, because we are slaves of Christ. We're happy slaves of Christ. He's the master. He's the king. He's the Lord. Obedience is part of the Christian life. So there is an enslavement, but it's a happy enslavement. It's an enslavement that brings more happiness in life. The you know, sin looks so liberating. You know, people who are just abandoned in their sin look so free in their sin, and yet it's just a lie. It's the great hypocrisy of sin. It looks freeing. It looks endlessly happy. And yet it's like a python, that it's just slowly suffocating and destroying and crushing the person that sin has in its grip. And over time, it becomes very obvious. It's a whitewashed tomb with dead men's bones inside. That's what that life is. But the life of being with Christ, that invitation to just acknowledge you're poor, acknowledge you're poor because of your sin, because of your own rebellion against God, acknowledging that and receiving the wealth that he offers through the forgiveness of sin and the power of the Holy Spirit, that is an invitation to a life which is ever increasing and enhancing your life. It's difficult. It is a difficult life, and yet there is an increasing freedom that comes with that liberation of the gospel, the good news that Jesus offers. So that's the first response, is to respond as those who are poor to the person who offers you eternal wealth. But the second response we want to think about has to do with our pouring ourselves out for the poor. And I'm going to give you four circles of responsibility when it comes to the poor, because we all know our limitations, and we all have unique callings, and we all have unique capacities, and we all have unique checking accounts, and not all of our lives have equal resources, and so we just can't all do the same thing. God isn't calling us to all do the same thing, but he does say some helpful, he gives us some guiding principles in terms of how to help us discern what it is that he wants us to do. So the first way that we want to help the poor is we want to help the poor within our own families. 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So it could be that the way you need to serve the poor is the poor who are actually in your family. That's complicated, we know. It is complicated at times, but that is a critical circle of responsibility that we have. It starts with our own family. A second area where we want to serve the poor is within our own church. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you can't say of our household of faith, our local church. Do good to everyone as you can, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are bound to love and serve the world around us, and yet there is an even greater priority on loving those who are in the church. So we want to care for the poor who are within our own church. And here we want to consider, as an example, the work of Dave Burnett and his benevolence ministry. He's our deacon of benevolence. So he is oftentimes the go-between. That's not the right way to say that. The person who is going to interact with someone who is in financial distress in our church, and he's going to come alongside them. He's going to learn as much as he can, and he's going to try to discern the will of the Lord for that situation. And he often makes recommendations to the elders, which are so helpful. And almost all the time, we take his recommendation and say, that sounds great, go for that. But we do feel that we don't want to think of the poor as just in Guatemala. They are there, profoundly there. And yet, in this room are people who are in financial distress. And so we want to have eyes for that. We want to have an awareness of that. We want to feel that that's a very critical and appropriate way for the people of God to serve the poor. So that's the second circle of responsibility, the church. But then thirdly is the community. As we're able, we want to serve the community. And that's really where Isaiah 58 helps us. You know, it's the poor in our community, in the relationships in our community around us. So a ministry that we're involved with that does this, it would be Safe Families for Children. So that's a ministry that we're about a year in as a church. And I know some of you are instantly feeling guilty because you have things to do for that ministry that you haven't done yet. And I want you to feel that appropriately. You do, you really do need to finish all of those check boxes and background checks and fill out all those forms and watch all those videos. Please do that. There's maybe 2 to 3 dozen people in the church who are more in different ways involved with that ministry. We do see that. And what it does is it identifies and helps us become aware of people who are families who are in crisis in a certain way in the community. And then it allows us as a church to come alongside that family for a period of time and help in, you know, practical material ways, and then sometimes life coaching kind of ways, and sometimes just long-term relational evangelistic kinds of ways. But the way the ministry is trying to operate is that someone can have great confidence that anybody involved in this ministry is thoroughly scrutinized by the ministry. And so that puts a lot of labor on us on the front end. But the opportunity is significant, we think, to serve the community around us in all kinds of practical service and evangelistic ways. So if you want to know more about that, just look up Safe Families for Children online. You can talk to Joy Sasser in our church. And if you already know about it and you do need to finish those things, please, we're shooting for September 1st as kind of a launch date to the next phase of our engagement with that ministry. And so that gives you 2 months or so to, you know, fill out all those forms and get your FBI fingerprint done, things like that. It's a significant background check, but remember the goal of that is so that if someone is a total stranger is going to step into an involvement with a group of people who say they're going to be helpful, that person can have great confidence that you can trust these people, that they are, you know, as much as we can humanly scrutinize, they have been humanly scrutinized. Well, we're well in. Fourth area of concern would be the world. You know, again, as we're able, we want to have a heart for the world. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And as you see the church live out that command in the first generation, you realize they thought he was serious. So it wasn't just the people in their church, there was that, but they did feel the burden to go and make disciples of all nations. And as they went, they got involved in the needs of those in the world. And so there's a great picture of that in Acts 11. At the end of Acts 11, the church is in Antioch. It's planted. It's been planted. And they hear, the church in Antioch hears that there's going to be a famine. It's actually just a prophecy. A prophecy that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so they take up an offering for those who are going to be poor because of this famine. But that's a good picture of the church in action. The church cares for those outside of its locale as much as it's able. You know, that's complicated because sometimes evaluating the real need is difficult. And yet, as we're able, as we have opportunity, we want to be involved with the needs around the world. So we covet the opportunity to be involved with Guatemala through Agua Viva and the ministry that's there and the Schlaxes that are there. We see that as a legitimate, important Christian good work to do. Well, there's a lot in this sermon. So let me close in prayer that God would give you the discernment, the wisdom you need to know how he wants you to apply this. Because that's not an easy task. But maybe those four categories can help you. Maybe the application is actually within your own family. Maybe the application is within the church, you know, to step up helping those through alms or benevolence or some kind of practical service to those who are in church. Maybe it's through the community. Ministries like Safe Families for Children or even Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center, which we're involved with, or the world. That's a fourth area of concern. So let me pray, and Philip, we'll just close it with that. We'll just close it with prayer. So after I'm done praying, the prayer team will be up to my right and your left, and they would love to pray for you. If you have financial needs, if you have physical needs, if you have relational needs, you know, you're in a place of poverty, and the Lord would say, come and receive prayer and enter into his wealth in those areas. So come and ask for prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the complexity and the difficulty that we find in this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the utter reality that's in this passage. Lord, there's nothing sugar-coated here. We thank you for the conviction of sin that is in this passage. And yet, Father, we also pray that you would give us each discernment and wisdom and knowing how we should uniquely, personally apply this. There's no cookie-cutter approach to how we apply this text. So, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see those who are poor around us. Help us to be wise as we help those who are in need around us. There's whatever the need is that might be might feel like it's obvious or evident, just give us a patience to discern what the actual need is and what will actually be helpful. Father, we pray for the ministries that we've identified, our own alms and benevolence within the church, Safe Families for Children, Hand of Hope Crisis Pregnancy, Agua Viva Children's Home, and other ministries that we're a part of. And we just pray, God, for help as we step out into those ministries, that as we work toward poverty alleviation in our own small way, we pray for your blessing, Lord. We pray for your provision, Lord. We pray that it would be a real, tangible part of our church life. We pray that it would be a burden that we feel, a conviction that we feel, and it's from you. And let it be a delight for us in our own small way, Lord, to pour ourselves out for those in need, those who are hungry, to satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And let us experience the way that you bless us as we do that. Lord, you make great promises, great blessings in this passage. Promise great blessings in this passage. So, Lord, help us to taste some of that as we step out and serve others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed again. If you need prayer, please come forward and pray.